If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we are continuing this morning our study of this book of beginnings. Studying with regard to our own confession, the decrees of God are seen in creation and in providence. We are looking at His wonderful work of creation and the glory of our God, as we see and have seen already that the desolation and waste, the formlessness and the void that was true of that original creation, as God is spoken of in verse 1 as making the heavens or creating the heavens and the earth, that which was at once uninhabitable, which was, as Calvin said, a confused emptiness, God is now dealing with each of those aspects. We have seen in the first 3 days already that we've studied and looked at briefly that God is dealing with the darkness by speaking forth and bringing light. He is also and has dealt with the formlessness in many ways by bringing order and structure, which was contrary to that original creation which God had made, and yet His Spirit was hovering and brooding over the face of the deep, even anticipating this great work of God in bringing order. And now, even this morning, the continuing work of filling that creation with all that He has made. He is doing that, as you will remember, with the aim that man himself, the pinnacle of God's creation, might take up his stewardship for God on the earth. Given to man is the rule of all things, not for his own ends and purposes, but for the glory of God. And so that aspect this morning of God's filling the earth in verses 14 through 31 is what I want to read. And so if you'll turn in Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 14 and read through the end of chapter 1. This again is the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let us pray. Our Father, even in the reading of this, your word, we marvel at your display of power and glory and majesty. By the very word of your power, all things that we know, visible and invisible, were brought into existence. Father, how we rejoice in these things, how we give you thanks that we come to such a God. And so we pray now with great faith that you might bless your word to us, that we might have understanding, that you might speak to us by your Spirit and through the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses deal again with God filling the earth, of dealing specifically with the condition of the earth as it was when he first created it. Remember, as we began our study, we noted that in that first creation, we do not find any inadequacy in God, or mistake, if you will, but God intentionally and with purpose formed and fashioned the earth as he did, created it out of nothing, called it into existence as it was, desolate, formless, and void. It really is an introduction to what I think is one of the main thrusts of Genesis 1, which is that God is preparing a place for man. The pinnacle of his creation, you can see even in the reading of the text, there is an anticipation all throughout. As each day passes, one to the next, one is left with the anticipation that something greater is coming. And we see it, of course, on the sixth day after the creation of all the beasts of the earth. We see it in the creation of man, unique among all of God's creation. That is what God is moving towards. And so when we see at the beginning that God created an uninhabitable, formless, and void place, we ought not to think anything of that in the sense that God is somehow lacking, but God created it so that as the Spirit brooded and hovered, it would anticipate the coming and the purpose of God in forming and fashioning, of ordering that world, and in ultimately filling it with all that he delights in. And so the focus this morning is not as much on the forming and the ordering of that formless place, that earth, but now the filling of it. God has already brought order to it. Light has come and darkness has been put in its place and ordered, if you will. And also we have seen the division of land and sea. And so God is continuing to prepare a place for man, the pinnacle of his creation. And as we go through this again, I want to note, because we're going to be coming back to these things in subsequent weeks, I want to really just go through and highlight those things which I think are most important for us to understand about these next 3 days. We've looked at the first three, days 1 through 3. I'm going to look this morning, beginning in verse 14, of days 4 through 6. Day 4, beginning in verse 14, a rather lengthy section, speaks of the rulers of the day and of the night. Now, it's important to note at the outset, with regard to views of Genesis 1, that commentators, I think, have rightly noted in this regard that there is a very much a parallel structure in many places throughout Genesis 1. I don't think it's unequivocal. In other words, I don't think there's an absolute parallelism, but I think there clearly is a parallelism, especially here. Day 1, you have the creation of light itself. Day 4, you have the creation of what the text calls the rulers of both the day and the night. So that parallel structure is worth noting. I think it's worth noting here especially. There is certainly, to a degree, something to be said about the very purposeful and careful structure of Genesis 1. It is a very structured chapter. It moves from one to the next, and it's moving again with the anticipation of God's creation, eventually of mankind. But I think apart from the parallelism that may be here, and it certainly is worth noting, there's something more that is happening, something that has to do about the things that we've already talked about the Israelites and their wanderings and what the Lord wanted to communicate to them, especially in the cultures in which they lived and existed, and the myths and the false pagan ideas to which they were exposed. And so I want to really work to that end primarily this morning. But I also want to note, as we look at the text itself, there are some things that I think the Lord clearly wants us to understand. The first thing I think that we need to understand is that the whole creation of the heavenly bodies of the sun and the moon and of the stars, which we'll look at separately. This is really given for the purpose of order again and of division. There is a division that the Lord makes here. Notice in verse 14, there would be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day and divide the night. So there's a division. He repeats it again in the latter verses of this section, especially in verse 16, the great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and the night and to divide the light from the darkness. So there's a purpose that God has created these heavenly bodies. It's really a purpose from our perspective. That is, what we see is the ordinary, the light and the moon shining in the heavens, the stars as well, and God put them there for our perspective, for our understanding, that we might see this ruler, if you will, of the day and this ruler of the night. And so there's a purpose that God puts them there. He puts them there to bring order, to bring division, and to bring order. He puts them there as well, and the text clearly speaks to it, especially in verse 14 at the end, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Now, you have to have just a basic understanding of science and the nature of the universe in which we live, and especially the nature of this great and privileged planet, to understand that the moon and the sun serve their purposes with regard to the ordering of our lives, both our daily lives, rising and sleeping, as well as our life on the earth throughout months and years. All of this is perfectly ordered and fixed so that we, as creatures of God created in His image, might live upon this great and privileged planet. And so Moses writes and says it's for signs and seasons and for days and for years. It gives order to our lives and structure. And that's why God created them, so that the earth being created by Him would display that structure and that order. So we see it bringing order and division. We see it dividing the light and the darkness. We see it ordering our daily lives, our earthly lives as we live upon the earth, by God sustaining us through these means. We also see it giving light upon the earth. Now, light was already present, but now God identifies and says that the sun will be that which gives light upon the earth, and the moon, as it reflects the sun, will indeed give light upon the earth in the nighttime. And so it's to give light, and light is necessary, we know, for life. It goes back to what we've talked about even in the beginning, in day one, where God created the light separate from the luminaries themselves. You'll notice that there is a wonderful afterthought in this section, and it really occurs at the end of verse 16. And look at how it reads. It actually reads this way: made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, I'm in verse 16, and the lesser light to rule the night, the stars also. That's what it says, just the stars also. It's almost an afterthought. And if you think of that, you must immediately be utterly amazed that God would deal with the stars of the heavens as an afterthought. Surely the sun itself is a tremendous display of God's power. Surely the moon as well, but the stars. Like me, if you've ever been to places where you're far away from the city, camping, or even better yet, in the western part of the United States, on a mountain, and you're lying there looking at the heavens, and you see the millions and billions of stars that are in the heavens, can you imagine that God would in any way treat them as an afterthought, that somehow they are also, if you will, a display of God's glory? But they are a great display of His glory, a great display of His power. And what a wonderful passage it is to reflect upon the majesty and the glory and the goodness and power of God. When you think about how creation, the doctrine of God creating all things, is used in the Scriptures, you've seen just earlier in Psalm 34 at the end how he refers to, once again, God's creative power. And he uses that as a place upon which to find great comfort. And by that I mean simply this, that God, who is all-powerful, who flung the stars into the heavens as He spread out a canvas and filled it with all wonderful things, that God of great power and majesty is the God that we come to. He is our God. And so he says, therefore, I find hope in Him. You see how it's used in the Scriptures. If you read carefully through the book of Job, even in Job's own account, in chapter 9, for instance, Job takes up the whole matter of creation. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. Job himself is recalling this, but in his despair, he lays these things, even in his own words, aside, acknowledging them by his own voice. He later lays them aside and says, I have no hope. And so at the end of the book of Job, as God comes to talk with Job personally and to come and ask Job his counsel, as if Job would be able to give it, God himself turns to the same things Job mentions, and he says later in Job in chapter 38, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? The stars display the glory of God, and yet in creation it's not the central point, is it? It's an afterthought. Oh, and I forgot, the stars also. God made them too. I think there's something really to be understood by this in the way that Moses writes about this, the way that God reveals it. I think it really is the crux of the answer to the great controversy regarding the creation days, one of many with regard to the days of creation. And you know the controversy. You've got the sun and the moon now created on day 4, and yet you've got the appearance of herbs and growing things prior to that on day 3. How is it possible that in any way they would have been able to grow or even to be brought forth without what we know to be necessary for their very existence? And how is it that we could claim in any sense that the days of Genesis are ordinary days as we understand them, solar days, when you don't have the ruler by day or the ruler by night? How could you possibly have ordinary solar days? Well, that's some of the difficulty that faces us as we go through this text as an historical narrative, as we talked about last week. In fact, some of the Jewish rabbis were convinced that what really was happening here was that Moses really did say that the sun was created on day 1. It's not just light, but the sun itself. But in day 4, in verse 14, he's simply now telling us that that's in fact what God did. Well, the rabbis, I think, are wrong. They're grasping at something which I don't think is a solution to the problem. I think the solution to the problem is found elsewhere. And that is a solution that I think has been around since the time, certainly, of the Reformers and even before that. And the answer, I think, is this, that as we read through the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and commentators note this, and we've noted it as well, while we must acknowledge that Moses is not writing a competing myth here, in other words, he's not going to the myths of the Babylonians, for instance, and drawing from them so that he can create a correct myth, one God instead of many gods, this is the way he did it instead of this being the way he did it, but all of it's myth, he's not doing that, but what he is doing is he is speaking an apologetic against the views of those pagans. And he's speaking powerfully, I think, on day 4 against those views. And it works this way, that God himself is not at all bound by means. The order of creation, you see, is an apologetic itself against the pagan notion and idea that the luminaries of the heavens were created to be worshipped, that they themselves are some kind of gods, and that we owe our allegiance to them. You see, they take a lesser place in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. They don't take the primary place. They're not at the central place. And the stars themselves are nothing but an afterthought. By this, I think Moses is dealing a huge blow against those who would insist and say that creation itself is to be the object of our worship, that the greatness of the heavens and the display of the power in them is to draw our worship to them themselves. No, because you see, light, the very thing that they give, was created before they were. And that light itself finds its source and its first cause in God himself, even as the very things themselves, the very things flung into the heavens, sun, moon, and stars, find their foundation and cause in him. I have found really no better, although some have updated some of his language, but I find no better defense of this understanding that there is no problem here. Those days are ordinary solar days, if you will, and we'll be dealing with this separately in further times. But this is the problem that's presented if we work through this as an historical narrative with ordinary days. This is what Calvin said. Listen to his words. This is in his commentary on the book of Genesis. For what David declares concerning the heavens, he's speaking of a psalm here, ought also to be extended to the earth, that it was made by the word of the Lord and was adorned and furnished by the breath of his mouth. Moreover, it did not happen fortuitously that herbs and trees were created before the sun and the moon. We now see indeed that the earth is quickened by the sun to cause it to bring forth its fruits. Nor was God ignorant of this law of nature, which he has since ordained, but in order that we might learn to refer all things to him, he did not then make use of the sun or the moon. He permits us to perceive the efficacy which he infuses into them so far as he uses their instrumentality. But because we are wont to regard as part of their nature properties which they derive elsewhere, it was necessary that the vigor which they now seem to impart to the earth should be manifest before they were created. We acknowledge it is true in words that the first cause is self-sufficient, and that the intermediate and secondary causes have only what they borrow from this first cause. But in reality, we picture God to ourselves as poor or imperfect, unless he is assisted by second causes. How few indeed are there who ascend higher than the sun when they treat of the fecundity of the earth. What, therefore, we declare God to have done designedly was indispensably necessary, that we may learn from the order of the creation itself, and listen carefully, that God acts through the creatures not as if he needed external help, but because it was his pleasure. You see, there's a purpose, therefore, in the order of this. He goes on to write, Moses passes onward to the fourth day on which the stars were made. God had before created the light, but now he institutes a new order in nature, that the sun should be the dispenser of diurnal light, and the moon and stars should shine by night. And he assigns them this office to teach us that all creatures are subject to his will and execute what he enjoins upon them. For Moses relates nothing else than that God ordained certain instruments to diffuse through the earth by reciprocal changes that light which had been previously created. The only difference is this, that the light was before dispersed, but now proceeds from lucid bodies, which in serving this purpose obey the command of God. The order is intentional. The order sets the creation of the sun and moon not as that which is to receive the worship, but rather which that is to bring order to the earth. And from the perspective of the earth, it's that which gives light, light which God had first created on day one. So you see, there is no contradiction here. Light indeed was created, and on day four, the heavenly bodies were created to give order and to be the very source and the rulers of the day and of the night. Now, even in our day, we have great problems, don't we? I hope nobody in this room particularly would open the paper and the first thing you would look to are the horoscopes. You know where the horoscopes come from. They come from these kinds of views, pagan views, that the stars are given in some case to lead us in our lives. It's pagan notions and ideas. It's the worship of the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And so when people do that, they're giving themselves over to the worship of the creation. God sets it on day four because he's telling us it's not the central thing. They have a purpose. They give order and structure, and all of them are subordinate to him because he created light apart from them, and light existed apart from them. And so all glory belongs to the one who spoke into existence all things by the word of his power and not to the creation itself. How gracious, and I think this is Calvin's point, how gracious of God to know our propensity to exalt the creation, to give us such an order that certainly causes some confusion, but not in the end a confusion which would take us away from the ordinary historical narrative that Moses gives to us. Well, you see, as we move more quickly on to days 5 and 6, you see that the Lord continues his work of filling the earth. And just a couple things to note. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these verses, but again, I want you to see the filling of God. And here we're introduced to the kinds of ideas, for instance, after its kind, the scripture says, which again is one of the most powerful arguments with regard to that macroevolution between species, that we're going to have chickens turning into elephants, if you will. It doesn't happen because they were created by God after their kind. I'm not a scientist. I know several people in here who are and who speak to these points much better than I do. But the scriptures are clear. God made all creatures after their own kind. And the repetition of that through this section, I think, serves a primary purpose. It's repeated several times, both in the creation on day 5 and the creation on day 6. And I think the reason is because it sets up the great contrast that's going to happen at the pinnacle of creation. For man is spoken of as being made in the very image of God. The image of God will we make man, he says. And so after their kind serves its purpose in the context as well. The other thing to note, which is true both on days 4 or 5 and 6, is this blessing of God. In the scripture, the blessing of God is often pictured, especially in the Psalms, as the blessing of fertility, the blessing of multiplicity, or the multiplying. And so God gives that as a blessing to the creatures that he made, and his intent is that they would fill the earth, and that man himself would fill and subdue the earth. And so we see on day 5 the sea creatures and the birds created after their kind, and on day 6 the beasts of the earth created after their kind, and then man created after the image of God. Creation after day 6 is completed. The work of God's creation is done. Next week we'll look more significantly at day 6, especially with regard to the creation of man. But we see the flow from day 1 through day 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, that out of that confused chaos, God is bringing both order and is now filling it so that he might place man as a steward over all that he has made. Now, something that I want to note as we draw to a conclusion this morning, and again, we'll be coming back to these verses again. I wanted to give an overview of these verses as we go into the next few weeks. But something I do want to highlight this morning as we close is this. And we begin to see it more in these verses. It says that God saw everything that he had made in verse 31, and he saw that it was very good. He saw that what he had made was very good. Now, why is it that the Bible tells us that it was very good? Because it's reminding us of the nature and character of God. It was very good because it came from the hand of God. The very nature of that creation is good because God himself is good. It bears the mark of his own character. And so when we look back over this original creation, we must understand, and I think this is most significant in all of the discussions of Genesis 1 and 2, that we must understand that this original creation was absolutely nothing like, in so many ways, what we see today. This creation, as it was originally made, bore that mark of God as being good. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? Sin came and man fell in sin, and that fall into sin on the part of man, God's pinnacle of creation, affected everything, including what we see all around us. And so when we ask the question and we look around us and we say, as God looks down upon the earth now, would he pronounce it as being good? No, he wouldn't. That pronouncement was reserved for all that he had made originally. And I say that it's not good, not to take at all anything away from the reality that it still bears the mark of God. It still declares day and night, speech pours forth day and night for the glory of God. Romans 1 says that these things from the very beginning have been displayed. But the reality is simply this: it has been corrupted by man's sin. And we are so far removed from that original goodness of the creation. Again, Romans 8 speaks of this. It's the earnest expectation even of creation itself, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. That is, not of its own volition, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a glorious thought. And the whole emphasis of the latter part of Revelation, that God is making a new heavens and a new earth, where that pronouncement once again of being very good, because sin will no longer be present. 2 Peter tells us about this creation when he writes of those who live with such carelessness. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved not for ever, but are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And so Peter powerfully speaks in the next verses of how we then ought to live in this fallen world. But the day of the Lord will come, he says, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day, the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This pronouncement of God of all things being very good, though it still bears something in that it still calls forth praise to the one who created all things, is reserved now for destruction, so that the heavens and the earth would be renewed and we would live forever in a new heavens and a new earth, bearing once again that great approbation of God. This is very good. This, I think, leads us very quickly to two conclusions this morning. These verses, all throughout Genesis 1, tell us of the power of God in a fallen world. I mentioned already how the Scriptures use the doctrine of creation to inspire God's people to hope, to point them to the one who is able to do all things. The argument is simply this: if God, who created all things by the word of His power, is true, how much more will He display that power in our lives? And you know, He doesn't always work by means, though oftentimes He does. But He is the God of the wonders. And so when we see Jesus come and we see His ministry of miracles, we're reminded once again in that parallel passage, if you will, the creation of all things and the Creator now coming into it, that He's reminding His disciples and all who would follow Him, He is still the God of the wonder who makes all things by the word of His power, who speaks and they come into existence. How often we are reminded and how often we need to be reminded that God is able to deliver His people. You look at those Psalms, Psalm 34, you look at other Psalms, Psalms that we're singing, you look at those and you see they always go to creation. You look at God in Job and He's going to creation at the end and He questions Job, because it's creation that testifies to the power of God. You look at Romans 1 and it says from the very beginning, the power and the invisible attributes of God are displayed in the world in which He made. Why? Because it's a reminder that God is the God of power. And so what problem do you bring to God that He is not able to handle? What situation in your life are you existing in right now that He is not able to overthrow utterly and bring you to a place of safety? What difficulties are you facing? What problems in all of your life that the power of God is not, if He is pleased, able to resolve in an instant and a moment? From the very beginning of the Bible, we are reminded that that is the God who is the God of all power. Not these plethora of gods of the pagans, but that God who created light before He created the sun and the moon. That God who spoke into existence all things, that is the God of power. And so be encouraged, believer, that you serve a God of awesome power, and commit yourself unto Him, and He is able alone to deliver you. And that includes from the very hands of Satan himself, who would seek to destroy you. God is able to deliver you by that same power. But he's not only a powerful God, but we've seen these together in other places. We also see the goodness of God. And I mentioned that at the last when I mentioned this declaration of God, that all that he created is good. The reality of our fallen world doesn't often give testimony to that, does it? It often speaks of the wickedness of men and not the goodness of God. Nonetheless, though the effects of the fall touch every area of our life, though the fall and sin affects every area of our lives, man, though he is fallen, does not negate the reality that God himself remains good. He is a good God. His goodness was displayed in that creation. It was corrupted by man's fall, but he remains a good God. And as he was good, even to that original creation, which was empty and void, and he filled it with all good things for his own glory and for man's enjoyment and stewardship, that same God who filled that desolate wasteland out of his goodness is the same God who fills the souls of his people. I love this verse in Psalm 107. Speaking again of the wandering of the people in the wilderness, listen to what it says and how it relates to the goodness of God and how he fills us with good things, even as he filled the earth, which was formless and void, with good things. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. You know this, the hearkening back to creation itself, the desolateness, the emptiness, the void. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, the power of God. And he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. What is it in your life that is empty that needs to be filled? We're told that people all the time are trying to fill it with all kinds of things. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're living your life in such a way that you're taking everything the world offers and you're stuffing it in your soul and you're saying, maybe this will satisfy me. The Bible says clearly, he satisfies the longing soul. He alone fills that hungry soul with goodness. Taste and see, the psalmist said, as we read earlier, that the Lord, he is good. Let us do that even as we close in prayer. Let us pray. Oh, the goodness of our God and the power of our God. How wonderful are your works, O God. How majestic are your ways, and beyond tracing out are your paths. We as your people who have longing souls, we as your people who have great problems, come to the God who is all-powerful and who is good. We come to you to satisfy the longing of our soul, for in nothing else will our souls be satisfied. So fill us, we pray, with good things, the good things of your presence, the presence of your Spirit, your Word, which is precious to us, even the joy of our salvation. And even as we long for that day where all things will be made over, where the old will pass away and the new will come, grant us grace that we might live in this day according to the power and the goodness of our God, even as you have displayed these characteristics, these attributes in creation itself. Bless us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.